Well, thank you, men. Thank you, Matt, for reading the portion for us. I was just thinking, though, as we were singing that wonderful hymn, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." Oh, what a wonderful day. I just hope that each one here this morning can look back on a day when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For me, it will be 40 years ago this year, my 40th spiritual birthday. And I can still remember very clearly as a 15-year-old riding in a car somewhere in Peel Township, I'm not exactly sure where, but just an offhand remark that was made by a friend of mine that suddenly answered an objection to Christ that I didn't even realize I had. But in making the remark, it just clicked. And I realized that I could trust Jesus, and that it really was the only thing that made sense to do. And right there in the car, I surrendered my will to God. I think that's the best way to describe it. You know, sometimes we make a lot of emphasis on saying a prayer or saying the right word, but ultimately salvation is a question of the will and bowing our hearts, yielding ourselves to God. And that's what I did 40 years ago when I was 15 years ago. When I was 15 years old and trusted Christ as my Savior. And I can just remember the peace that came into my heart that day. What a wonderful day. And I hope that each one here this morning has had that same experience. And if you haven't, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and share a bit more about what Christ has done for you and how he can change your life the way he's changed mine. It's great to be back here again and to be able to have this time this morning to finish off our study in 2 Peter. And if you were here back in December, we had two Sundays where we went through the first two chapters of 2 Peter. And I don't have overheads or PowerPoint this morning because the outline is really very, very straightforward for chapter 3. But you may recall that as we were thinking about the first chapter, we suggested that the theme of this book is, in essence, help for living in the last days. I'm not sure if I used exactly those words, but 2 Peter and 2 Timothy were two of the last epistles to be written. And they were written, it seems, largely with the same view in mind, to help the people of God as things in the world became more difficult, as there began to be error creeping into the church, and as the world became more and more hostile towards the Christian church. And in this epistle, Peter, I think, is trying to equip the people he was writing to deal with those issues in these last days. And in chapter 1, he talks about how that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we have in Christ all that we need to live a godly life. And I don't know about you, but sometimes for me it seems that living the Christian life is pretty hard. But the problem is not with God and his resources, it's the problem's with Kevin and his lack of faith and lack of commitment sometimes. But God has given us all things that pertain. And then our part, we're to make every effort to respond to God's promises, is the way it puts it in the NLT in verse 5 of chapter 1. And then chapter 1 goes on to talk about the provision that God has made in his word, his revelation to his people. Peter says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We're not just following fairy tales. And he says that specifically in the respect to the Lord's return, which we're going to talk about this morning. And he goes on to say that, no, it's not just a story. He says, we saw the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son. It's not just a story. We were there. We experienced this firsthand. But then he goes on to say, we also have the Word of God, the prophecies, and that this revelation from God on the Mount of Transfiguration only serves to reaffirm and to reconfirm those prophecies. And that we have this Word of God, that source is divine, to give us the help and the strength that we need to live in these last days. And then in chapter 2, we have a lengthy section that talks about false teachers and how that despite the fact that we have the Word of God and God's complete revelation, that there will still be false teachers, and not to be surprised about that. And he goes into detail about the havoc that they will cause and the peril they are to the believers. But now we come this morning to chapter 3. And the third part of his exhortation in this letter deals with the sure promise of the Lord's return. And for us as believers living in the last days, the promise of the Lord's return is a steadying bulwark to rely upon as we face very uncertain times. And in chapter 3 here, the outline I'm going to follow is very simply, first of all, the promise given, the promise questioned, Peter's response, the Lord's coming reaffirmed, and then practical applications that we can draw from that. Those of you who are somewhat older, not older than me, but not a teenager anymore, will remember quite clearly the year 2000. Y2K, as it was called. And as I think back to my teen years in the 1970s and in the 1980s, there was a tremendous amount taught and talked about concerning the coming of the Lord. And certainly as a new Christian and into my early 20s, I was very confident that the Lord would come back before the year 2000. You know, I kind of hoped that I would get married, but I thought I'd never see the day when I might have grandchildren. And I think in general, many Christians in those years were very confident of the fact that the Lord was coming back very soon. And then, as we got closer to the year 2000, there was a lot of expectation that the Lord would come back in the year 2000, or right around there. You know, if you think about your Bible chronology, it's about 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. And then it's about 2,000 years from Christ to the year 2000. And then we have a 1,000-year millennium. Well, that would make 7,000, you know, 7's the number of completion. And, you know, that kind of nicely fit. And so there was this expectation that 2,000, or right around 2,000, would be the year of the Lord's return. And then we had all of the to-do about Y2K and how the world's computer systems were going to come crashing down because no one had thought about the fact that we need to have years with 4 digits in them. And we were living in the U.S. at that time, and there was a great deal of hysteria, I think is really the best way to describe it, about what was going to happen in Y2K. And I'm sure there was that here as well, but maybe not quite to the same extent that we had in the U.S., and among the homeschool community, it was very, very, very prominent. And Dave Hunt wrote a book about Y2K, trying to respond to all of the fears and the alarm that were being raised. I mean, people were saying things like, well, Gary North predicted that 1.5 billion people could die because the electrical utilities would stop working and there would be rioting and mobs and the food system would collapse and all of these things. He said you should get an old car and park it in your driveway so that you could burn it so that when the raging mobs would come by, they'd see your burned out car and think that you weren't there anymore and there was nothing left. And they'd pass on and go to your neighbors. I kid you not, this is the kind of stuff that people were saying. And there were books written about how to preserve food and how to build some kind of a secure shelter. And people were selling their houses and moving out into the country to get away from what they feared would be great mobs. And Dave Hunt wrote, and this was about a year and a half before Y2K, that he said that when Y2K amounts to nothing, that the world is going to be so angry with the Christians for stoking up all of these fears. And it was a lot of Christians, not just Christians, but it was a lot of Christians that were saying these kinds of things, that the church's credibility is going to be shot as we talk about a much greater cataclysm that is coming, and that is when the Lord comes back and deals in judgment with this world. And as well, for Christians who got so caught up with this, and they realized that, well, Y2K was nothing at all, they too would become jaded and begin to question the reality of the Lord's return. And I don't know, it seems to me that since the year 2000, we're 17 years on from that, hard to believe, but it seems to me that the Lord's return is something that's far less talked about today and seems to be less on people's minds and on their lips than what it was when I was younger. Now, maybe that's just my perception. Maybe some of you young people are very much longing for the Lord's return. I'm glad to hear that if that's the case. But when we come to this text that we're looking at this morning, we have the question, where is the promise of his coming? And I thought that it would be good to begin by thinking about the promise as it was given. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry. Now turn over to Acts chapter 3, and we'll just read another portion there. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is Peter preaching in the streets of Jerusalem the day after Pentecost, as there was a miracle of healing done. Verse 18 of Acts 3, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And then over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read it, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I want you to just notice at the beginning of verse 17 there, the little word we. Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. He could have used the word those, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the passage would still have the same sense. But he uses the word we. And I think that's very significant. I think that Paul lived with the expectation that the Lord would come back during his lifetime. And I think that the Spirit of God had him write that so that every believer in every generation since would read that and say, we, that the expectation would be there that the Lord Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. And finally, you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 22, the final promise of the Bible, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. And so here we are, over 2,000 years, well, I guess maybe not quite 2,000 years from when the Lord ascended into heaven, but almost 2,000 years, and yet he hasn't come. And Peter writes in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3 that scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? Is this just a fairy tale? Is Jesus really coming back? Or as Christians, have we just kind of embraced something by wishful thinking? Maybe Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Where is the promise of his coming? And as these scoffers question the coming of the Lord, notice what their objection is in verse 4. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue. Life goes on. Days quickly become weeks, and weeks become years, and years become decades. And for you young people, and it hurts me to say young people because it makes me realize I'm not young anymore, but you have no idea. You may think life is going fast now, but the older you get, the faster it goes, and it's exponential. And every person that I've talked to that's 70 or 80 says it just keeps going faster and faster and faster. And we look back and, you know, where has life gone? All things carry on. All things continue. And you know, we live in a world that is changing. You know, we drive through the cities and, oh, that building wasn't there before. And, well, that's new. And yet there's so much that's the same. Things carry on. You know, I can go in Waterloo to the place where the Shantz homestead was, and that was Shantz farm from 1800. It was crown land, and if the city hadn't taken it over, my father would have been the fifth generation of Shantzes there. And you know, life carries on, and we look back and we see all of this continuity, and we think, you know, it's just going to keep on going. But Peter's response to that is, well, no, all things don't continue. All things don't continue. I should mention that, you know, for us as believers, it's easy to think in terms of things carrying on. But for unbelievers who have an evolutionary mindset, who think in terms of millions and billions of years of Earth history and at least tens of thousands of years of human history, you know, we're just a little blip on this gigantic cosmic timeline. But Peter responds to that and he says, no, all things do not just carry on. And he brings two historical things to bear on this question. In verse 5, he says, these scoffers, these skeptics, they're willingly ignorant. They choose not to think about the fact that this world had a beginning. There was a time when there was nothing. And then by the word of God, the world and the universe came into existence. It's not just something that goes on forever and ever. There was a starting point. God brought it into existence. But then he goes on to say that the world that then existed perished. God intervened in judgment. And he's referring to the judgment of the flood at the time of Noah. When God, it says in Genesis 6, he saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and he brought judgment upon this world. And the flood wiped out every man and woman on the planet, except for Noah and his family that were preserved in the ark. God intervened. All things do not continue as they were. And it's interesting that as we read about Noah, in Matthew 24, as the Lord talks about Noah, and he uses Noah there as well as kind of a foreshadowing of the judgment to come, he makes the point that life was going on as normal, that people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day that the flood began, that the judgment in the days of Noah began. That life was normal, and then all of a sudden, bang, judgment fell. And that's the illustration that Peter is using here to say that all things do not continue as they were. So he's saying there are these historical precedents for God to intervene. And then just as God intervened in Noah's day with water, that he's going to intervene again in human history. But this time, instead of water, it'll be by fire. By the same word, but by fire. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter's response, the first thing is, well, no, all things do not continue as they were. There is a precedent. God has intervened before. But the second thing that he goes on to explain is there is a reason for God's delay. That it's not just, oh, the Lord forgot to come back. There is a reason, a very clear reason, why the Lord has not returned. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So two things here. First of all, the Lord is on a different timetable than we are. We measure things in days and weeks. To the Lord, 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord has a different timetable. But he also says that one day is as 1,000 years. And so, you know, we've got it both ways. And what that's saying is that the Lord does not count time quite the way we do. But the implication is that he has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a timetable. And he's working it out according to his timetable, not according to mine or according to yours. And he is going to bring all of these things to pass according to his timetable when he's ready. And, you know, way back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples wanted to know, what is God's timetable? Are you, Lord, going to bring in the kingdom now? They asked in Acts chapter 1. And the Lord said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the time nor the seasons which God is going to work out in his plan. It's not for us to know. He hasn't given us that revelation. He's given us a promise that he will return. But then he goes on to explain that at least one of the reasons for this seeming long delay, and if it seemed long to Peter, writing perhaps 40 years after the Lord's ascension to heaven, how much longer for us? He says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And one of the reasons, if not the reason, for the Lord's seeming delay, it's a delay from our perspective, it's according to his timetable, but the reason for his long absence is because this is the day of grace. And the opportunity is there for men and women to come to faith in Christ, to be saved. But when the Lord returns, the day of grace is going to come to an end, and it will be a time of judgment. And so for now, because of the delay, the message of salvation is proclaimed. And that he makes reference to that a little bit later on in the chapter. We read that as well. That account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. And it's interesting that, again, as we think of Noah, if you just turn back to Noah, to 1 Peter chapter 3, look what Peter says about Noah and God's working at that time. First Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. We don't have time to go into all of the difficulties of the first part of this verse, but just notice that part in verse 20, it talks about the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah. It says that Noah was 100 years in building the ark. And elsewhere he's described as a preacher of righteousness. And the implication is that as he built, that he was preaching to his neighbors and warning them to repent, to flee the judgment that was to come. And you know why it took 100 years to build the boat? I don't know much about construction. It seems like a long time. But one of the reasons is because God was long-suffering. He was giving the people of that day an opportunity to repent. In Romans chapter 2, it says that the goodness of God leads one to repentance. The goodness of God, God's daily grace in preserving life on this planet, ought to lead men to turn to Him. In Matthew 24, it talks about the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so somehow in God's scheme and plan, the proclamation of the gospel, that there is a work that has to be done, and then the Lord will return. And at what point that work will be done? Well, that's clearly in the judgment of God and His divine will, that He will determine at what point that has been accomplished. But we can take confidence that the delay that we seemingly experience is because He is at work drawing men and women to Himself. So Peter's response to the question, all things do not continue. God has a plan, God has a timetable, and the reason for the delay is so that salvation can be proclaimed to the world. Then we come to to verses 10 to 13, which I've called the Lord's coming reaffirmed. And Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I would suggest to you that what Peter is giving here is a very compressed view of the prophetic program that's yet to come. In other portions of the scripture, that prophetic program is expanded upon and elaborated upon. The idea that there will be, first of all, the rapture, when the church will be caught up. And then there will be the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, when God's judgment is poured out upon the earth. And then the Lord coming in glory to establish His kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And then at the end of the millennial age, a final judgment and the great white throne. And it talks at the great white throne, how the heavens and earth fled away from the face of the one who sits on the throne. And then the new heaven and the new earth established. Well, Peter kind of compresses all of that together and is talking about it kind of in a big picture sense. He says that day will come. Just like as in Noah's day, there was a day when Noah entered into the ark and the judgment fell. There is a day coming when the day of grace is going to come to a close and God's judgment will fall once again. And the emphasis that Peter lays here upon that event, I think you could sum up with the word destruction. He uses the words heat, burned up, dissolved, fire, melt. You know, intense words that speak to what's going to happen in the days to come, that this world that we live in is destined for destruction. God's plan is not to kind of fix things up and renovate, like you get an old house and you put a new coat of paint on it and straighten some of the walls. No, that's not what God's going to do with this earth. It's not what he's done with us. He's made us new creations. And he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth for us in the future. Notice what he says about the new heaven and the new earth at the end of verse 13. In which righteousness dwells. And it's in Romans chapter 6. It says that grace reigns in righteousness right now. That by grace, God is reigning in the hearts of his people. But then it talks about the millennial kingdom, and it says that a king shall reign in righteousness, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And during the millennial age, it won't just be in the hearts of believers that righteousness will be present. It will be in the whole world as the king, the Lord Jesus, rules with absolute righteousness and justice. And there will still be people who are redeemed sinners. There will still be sin present in the millennium, but the righteous rule of Christ will result in righteous government and a righteous world. Righteousness will reign. But then when we come to the new heaven and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. It will be the characteristic of every aspect of the new heaven and the new earth. Sin will be completely done away. There will be no more sin. It will be righteous in every respect. And that will be a glorious, glorious thing. We're no longer plagued with sin, and righteousness is the characteristic of every aspect of our lives and of society. And we just really can't imagine what that will be like. And yet, far greater than that truth is the fact that this new heaven and new earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the prominent feature. And if you take time when you get home to read Revelation chapter 22, and it simply says there that we shall see his face. We shall be in his presence. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, the hymn writer put it. And that new heaven, that new earth, is going to be absolutely wonderful. Someone has said that, you know, this world in which we live is actually a pretty nice place. And this part of Ontario, I mean, I love driving through the countryside and seeing all of the fields and the trees, and, you know, other people perhaps are more inclined to the northern country with all of the rock and so on. But regardless, God has made this world beautiful. Well, we can be sure that the new heaven and the new earth is going to be that much more wonderful. That it's not going to be second rate. The day of the Lord will come. Well, finally, some practical applications of this truth. Dr. Gooding says that every message should answer the question, so what? And sometimes I'm not very good at answering that question, but Peter does the job for us. He's continually bringing out applications from this truth. In verse 11, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be? Wow, we've got this incredible prospect of the coming of the Lord. How that should impact our lives, that Jesus is coming back, that it should impact our thinking, our decision making, the way we live our lives, that Jesus could come back at any time. What kind of people ought we to be? And I certainly confess before you, my brothers and sisters, that I have not been very conscious of the Lord's coming in my own life. And I have not been living in light of that coming because I haven't been thinking about it. And how we need to be continually reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming again. And that it could be very, very soon. It could be today. It could be this week. So what manner of people ought you to be? The second thing it says in verse 12, that we're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, we've just said that God has His program and His timetable. How can we hasten it? How can we make it happen any faster? And I don't really have a good answer to that question, but it seems that the people of God are to be engaged with the fact the Lord is coming. It talks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of those who long for His appearance, who love His appearance, who are thinking about that and looking for it. We can be praying for His appearing in actually the last prayer of the Bible in Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We can be praying for the coming of the Lord. We can be seeking to win souls and carrying out the gospel message, that salvation would come to each one, that the Lord would draw them to yourself, to Himself. And that was the theme of Peter's message that we read in Acts chapter 3. Repent of your sins that the time of refreshment may come when Jesus will come again. In verse 13 it says that we're to be looking forward to His coming. Verse 14, we're not to be discouraged by the things that we find in this world today. And instead, we're to be working that we would be found without spot and blameless before Him. And then lastly, in verse 15, it says that we're to be on guard. In verse 17, to be on guard against error concerning this truth. And perhaps it's a reference back to chapter 2 where he talks about all of these false teachers. And I think there is a summary statement of the whole epistle. Remember back in chapter 1, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the coming of our Lord. There was error being circulated, but we need to reaffirm the truth of the coming of the Lord. And there's a warning here. Verse 17, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. To lose sight of the coming of the Lord, to begin to question in our hearts whether He's coming, is to fall into the same error of the unbeliever. It's not talking about falling away from salvation, but to fall from our confidence and our strength in the Lord and to have the same outlook that the world has. Instead of that, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it's by growing in Him, by spending time in Him, that His appearing, His coming will be all the more precious. So we have the promise, I will come again. We have the scoffers and their questioning. We have Peter's response. We have the truth reaffirmed. And then we have the practical application of the truth. The Lord is coming back. And that promise will keep us from much evil and difficulty in these last days in which we live. And who knows, maybe we'll never see you folks again, and next time we'll see you in heaven. The Lord will come back. May that be our constant and continual hope as we go about our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we have this tremendous promise, this tremendous prospect that the Lord Jesus will come for us. And Father, we do confess that it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world and to lose sight of the fact that our hope is not here in this earth, but that our portion, our place is with you. That as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we're to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And Father, it's hard to think of this world being burned up and destroyed, and all the things that we're living for right now being done away with. We just pray that by your word you would give us a right perspective on eternity, and that we might realize that you have better things for us. That this world will be shaken, that we might receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Lord, we do long for that day as we think about it and we realize the truth of it. We long for the time when the Lord Jesus shall come and that these things will come to pass. We pray we might be found faithful in that day. We ask it in Jesus' name.